Following our series in the book of James, the general epistle of James, returning today to the second chapter, particularly the last half of this chapter, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Beloved of the Lord, Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith only the mark of a standing or falling church. That's how crucial it is. And of course, he was absolutely right. What we find, however, is that this teaching, this very important teaching, is again the subject of controversy even today. Not only outside the camp of Reformed churches, specifically, but rather incredibly, we find the controversy even within the circle of Reformed churches. There's some, at least, who bear that label, some who call themselves Reformed, but they've come up with very different and even contrary notions of what it means to be justified by faith. This is a doctrine which needs to be re-examined repeatedly, therefore. Luther himself was convinced, as a result of the subtleties of his own indwelling sin, that if he didn't keep reviewing it, he too could lose it. He too could slip back into the religion of the natural man, thinking that he could do something, however small, to win the favor of God. Hence, every generation of the church needs to discipline itself to think again and to speak biblically about these things. Consider the kind of faith that justifies. Now, we might very easily take up this whole passage from verse 14 right down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. But because it's such an important subject, and it's so important that we understand it, and we commit ourselves to the biblical truth, I want to take it up in two parts. Today, we're really just looking at verses 14 to 20. What is the faith whereby we're declared righteous before God? What kind of faith is it that gives us that? How can we be sure that what we call faith is the genuine article and not some counterfeit faith which is leading us astray? And this is precisely what James is so careful to explain here in this passage, James 2, verses 14 to 20. Now let's remember the people to whom James is writing. They are Christians for the most part, and he is therefore able to address them as his brethren. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Their thinking is fundamentally flawed, however, and the errors they have come to embrace, very serious errors, are tragically undermining their Christian life and witness. Now, what exactly is the problem? We need to look carefully. But what exactly is the problem that we find here? Well, they've been influenced by two ideas in particular. Two very similar ideas, really overlapping ideas, which were both very popular in their day. Two ideas which sadly have become very popular again in Christian circles, even in our own day. The truth of the matter is, there's really nothing new under the sun. This is often the case. We often see it. What one generation has to contend with and deal with, other generations have dealt with it before. And so we see that here as well. Now, the first of these popular ideas is something that is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism, coming from two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning the law. So essentially, this is what antinomianism is. It's something that is against the law, or at least without law. It's a form of lawlessness, which seeks not so much to overturn the law of God as simply to overlook it, to bypass it, to go around it if you can. And why does it do that? Because it views the law as something that is not necessarily bad in itself, but contrary to, or at the very least, is incompatible with, the gospel. The law is Old Testament, such people tell us. If you want the law, well, that's fine, but that's Old Testament. The gospel is New Testament. And since Christ has now come, we don't need the law anymore. Didn't Paul tell us that we're not under law, but under grace? Well, then, let's get rid of the law. Let's learn to live without it. Let's promote the gospel instead. Just the pure, simple gospel. And so rid ourselves of that tyranny of legalism whereby we're always trying to win the approval of God by a servile obedience to the law. Well, that, in short, is antinomianism. That's what it's about. This is also one of the teachings of dispensationalism. Let me hasten to add, though, that this kind of antinomianism, the kind that's associated today with dispensationalism, unlike certain ones of the past, doesn't try to be as wicked as it can possibly be. Oh no, we still have a conscience, they tell us. The Holy Spirit has written God's law on our minds and hearts, and so we will still want to do what's right and good. And it's important that we should want to do what is right and good. But now we do it according to our own conscience, rather than according to a law book of set rules and regulations. Oh, beloved, do you see what's wrong with this kind of thinking? There are two outstanding things wrong with this thinking, and I want you to see and appreciate both of them. On the one hand, it assumes that the only alternative to legalism, the only alternative to trying to win the approval of God through keeping the law, is antinomianism. That is, throwing the law of God out altogether. But that isn't the only alternative. When, for instance, Paul wrote the Christians in Rome, telling them, "You're not under law, but under grace," he didn't mean that they could abandon the commandments of God. He didn't mean that they could simply dismiss what God had said in his law. He meant that as Christians, and note this carefully, the apostle was writing specifically to Christians, he meant that as Christians, they were no longer under the condemnation of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, having become a curse for us. That is, Christ took our punishment in our place. He suffered it in his own body on the cross. But Paul never meant to imply that the role of the law is over, or that we shouldn't yet seek to obey it. There's an important difference, after all, between the condemning power of the law, which is true, the Christian is not under, and its commanding power, which everyone is under. And we'll all be under that until the end of the world. On the other hand, another thing so wrong with this dispensational view is that it assumes too much of the Christian's conscience, as if he will always know the right thing to do, and as if he will not only always know the right thing to do, but he will always want to do the right thing. The fact is, beloved, that even as Christians, we are more influenced by the world and by worldly standards than the world is by us. Isn't that so? Don't we see evidence of that all around us and even in our own heart? And did you know that our own conscience is molded by those worldly standards? Not just by the law of God, but by all that we see and too readily accept going on all around us. Our own conscience is molded by what we see. And that it cannot be trusted, therefore. The Word of God is infallible. It's the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It cannot lead us astray. But our conscience is not infallible. It can be wrong, and it often is. One man's conscience is different from someone else's. Though they both be Christians, they may have a different conscience regarding certain matters. So the conscience is not infallible. If then we don't have God's law, the objective code itself to direct us, but only our conscience, something very subjective and always changing, what can we expect? We'll slip further and further into the ways of the world, and it takes only a surprisingly short time for that to happen. Now, I said of the people to whom James is writing that their thinking is seriously flawed. The first of their errors, antinomianism, we've just looked at. The second, as I say, very closely associated with that, it overlaps that, but the second error that they've taken on is what is known as easy believism. Now, what is that? What do we mean by easy believism? Well, it says that any faith, anything we call faith, and simply because we think that's what it is enough to have us declared righteous before God. Maybe you've encountered this kind of thing before. You go to an evangelistic meeting and the preacher says, "All you need to do is come to the front," or "All you need to do is sign a decision card," or "All you need to do is repeat the words of the sinner's prayer after me." All you need to do. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Just agree with what it is I have to tell you. Just agree with that. Give it your mental assent at least. Nod your head. Tip your hat. Do something. And you too will have a place reserved in heaven for you. Well, do you see what's wrong with that? It's too easy. That's what's wrong with it. It's far too easy. Agreeing with the truth isn't the same as committing to it. Moreover, mental assent, if that's all it is not an experiential faith. It's not walking with the Lord. It doesn't have the built-in dynamics to feed on Christ, to grow from strength to strength, or even to stay on course. I tell you, if there is someone whose faith is nothing more than that easy believist kind of faith, there is someone who in time will not even consider himself a Christian at all. Why not? Because he's moving on to something else. The Bible is very clear in telling us that God is pleased to keep his people by his power through faith to the end. But it has to be a true faith. It has to be a real, legitimate faith. It has to be what God himself calls faith. It's by his power that he keeps us in that. Now, the reason, congregation, that I go into all this and do so at some length is that it's important to understand where James's readers really are. We need to know this cultural and historical context of his letter if we're going to appreciate what it is he actually tells them, if we're going to appreciate why he expresses himself in the very peculiar manner that he does. The underlying premise of this passage is that genuine faith, not any faith, but genuine faith, a true and saving faith, is never empty. It's never easy. It has rather powerful and transforming consequences as to what we think about and as to the whole manner in which we live. Look, for instance, at verse 14. James chapter 2. Let's look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, and here it's implied, such a faith as this, save him? Notice the text doesn't say that he has faith. It doesn't say that he actually possesses faith, but simply that he says he has faith. There's a difference, you see. So this faith, whatever it is not defined. It's just whatever the person himself calls faith. But it could be anything. It could be some emotional attachment. It could be anything at all. He says he has faith, and so, of course, he claims to be a Christian, all right. Ah, but look, it's a faith, and I use this word lightly, that doesn't produce anything. It's a faith that doesn't do anything. It's like the barren fig tree, very leafy and full of promise, but it bears no fruit. It bears no fruit. That's the tree you remember Jesus condemned. He uttered his curse against it. And it's important, believer, that we should learn from that. Can such a fruitless faith actually save anyone? Is this person really a believer, a true Christian, a bona fide child of God, an heir of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer clearly is no. Whatever he may claim for himself, if this is the only kind of faith that he has, a faith that doesn't do anything, he's not a child of God at all. Consider it. Such a faith cannot save, and this person, whatever he professes, possesses nothing. He has nothing at all. He has not a stitch of saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what James is saying here? He wants easy believists and antinomians to know that despising good works and keeping oneself from getting tripped up in the bondage of legalism, just because there are some people who do get tripped up in the bondage of legalism, this is never going to save anyone. This is never going to give anyone a right relationship with God or move him to sing the praises of him who calls sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verses 15 to 17, let's go on to look at those. We're shown how good wishes without good works to support them are utterly useless. If someone is destitute, in fact, and someone else should tell him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but does nothing to help him, well, that's even worse than useless. That's right. Indeed, it's downright cruel to do that. Is it not? How can anybody be so heartless? He acknowledges the need that this person has, and so he knows something of that poor fellow's desperate plight, and yet still, for all that, he turns his back. He does nothing at all. That's what I mean, that it's worse than useless. This is a positive evil that anybody should ever do something like this. In verse 17, then, where we read faith by itself, let's not think that this is true faith. This is not true faith that James is talking about, clearly. This is a pseudo-faith. This is a false faith. and is not to be confused with a biblical, God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled faith, which does give us a saving interest in Christ. Let me give you the Latin dictum upon which the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century sat so boldly, so securely, and so unshakably. Sola fides justificat, sed non fides quia sola. Now, what does it mean? It means faith alone justifies, but not that faith which is alone. And on that foundation sprang a whole theological movement that has continued right down to our own day to be a very great influence. Works are not an instrument of justification. No, that could never be. How can that which condemns us also save us? The very thought of such a thing is absurd. Yet good works done to the glory of God, good works done as an expression of our gratitude for the finished work of Jesus Christ, are an indispensable evidence, the indispensable and confirming evidence that we have a faith, the true faith, by which we're declared righteous before Almighty God. While Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, the message of James is that a man's works, his good works, are nevertheless important, as I say, indispensable, not as an instrument of justification, not as the means whereby he might be declared righteous before God, not as something that plays any active and meritorious role whereby we're seen to be righteous in God's sight. No. But as evidence, that's what the works are. That his faith is a justifying faith after all. It's the genuine article, the real thing. Here is the evidence that such a person really, truly has a right standing before the Lord, before him who is just and holy and altogether righteous. And how well this is brought out in verse 18. Let's look at verse 18 as well. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now look at this 18th verse very carefully, because this is really the key to the whole passage. This is what opens up the passage to us, that we might gain some understanding of it. The someone here in verse 18 is a believer who is speaking to an easy believist. And what he tells him is a hard-hitting argument exposing the futility and barrenness of his easy believist faith. He's not saying that works are better than faith. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying, all right, you have faith, I have works, my works are better than your faith. No, that misses the point completely. What this someone is saying, and how could really it be any clearer than this, is that good works are a witness to faith, a witness bearing testimony to the nature and character of faith. Whereas the absence of such good works, a witness, by the way, which is also loud and clear, bears testimony against that faith. There are no works there, and it's clear there's no faith there either, and so exposing that faith to be false. As indeed Martin Luther himself at first, when he examined this passage, thought it must be that James is really talking about how it is we're declared righteous before God somehow by what we do. It's by our works. James isn't saying that at all. He's showing the vitality of faith, what real, genuine faith is about. It's a faith that works. Let's move on. Just as good wishes without good works to give them hands and feet are useless, so too, look at verses 19 and 20, knowledge, if that's all it is. Knowledge is equally useless. Once again, in fact, whatever knowledge of the truth we have, if we don't act on it, it's worse for us than useless. Again, that's very true. That's a point that's being made here. For everyone to whom much is given, the Bible says, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We may think then that if somebody knows a lot, and it's true that there are some people who impress us with their knowledge, they seem to know so much. If he's theologically discerning and articulate, we tend to think, well, isn't that a good thing? No. If he's not using that knowledge to the glory of God, If he's not using that knowledge to the benefit of others, if he's not using that knowledge to grow in grace himself and to be more holy, then it actually works against him and is self-condemning. That's right. It's, again, worse than useless. It's a positive evil to know things and not honor the Lord by what we know. Every Jew, for instance, was taught from his very early youth to recite Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, what a marvelous and wonderful verse that is, of course, and it's good to teach children that verse. And children should be taught that same verse today as well. But it's also good, and it's vitally important, to teach children that they need more than simply to know that. They need to know more than the fact that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just knowing it, after all, even agreeing that it's so, is not faith. That's not what faith is. Even demons, says James, know that there is but one true and living God. And what's more, they readily admit it. Why would they deny it? Why indeed would they not acknowledge what is to them too obvious to deny? In Matthew chapter 8, the demons say to Jesus, you remember, what have we to do with you, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So yes, the demons know a lot about the Lord. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that a day is coming when he's going to be offered up upon the cross. And when that happens, a sentence is going to be pronounced against Satan and against all his demonic host, and that a day is coming at the end of the world when that sentence is going to be made visible in the judgment that falls upon all the wicked and unbelieving and upon all the powers of darkness, when they're cast into the lake of fire and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Now the demons know these things. They know very well that these things are so. But so what? What good does it do them to know these things? What good does it do them without a faith that is committed to serving Christ? Consider what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verses 26 and 27. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Notice, the apostle here isn't talking about someone sinning in ignorance. He's talking about someone sinning willfully. He knows what he's doing. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains what? A certain fearful expectation of judgment. What else can it be? If someone knows what he's doing and he knows that it's wrong, how could he think anything else but that he comes under the gun? He's going to fall under the judgment of God. And that God is going to do to him what God says he's going to do to such people. The demons tremble, therefore. They know what is coming, and they tremble, James tells us. They shudder in terror because they know what they know anticipates the coming judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries of God. Should we know too, yet not know enough or care enough to tremble with them? Here you see is the difference between demons and the sons of Adam. Demons cannot repent, but the sons of Adam can. In this day, in this age of grace which God has given us, the sons of Adam are called to a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. We're called to turn from all our sins to the only Savior, Christ Jesus, who assures us that he receives all who repent and trust in him. Beloved, this message of the book of James is extremely important. I can't emphasize enough. It is extremely important. And this is not a right strawy epistle, as Luther once spoke of it. Beware of a faith that wishes people well, but doesn't do anything to reach out to them in their need. Can such faith save them? Certainly not. What good does it do us to know that justification is by faith only? What good does it do to know that this is what the Bible actually teaches, that someone is declared righteous before Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ? If in the end we settle for a faith, a false faith, which doesn't do that, which doesn't declare us righteous, which doesn't give us peace with God. Let the watchword of the Reformation be our watchword also today. Faith alone justifies, but not that faith which is alone. Faith alone justifies, but not that faith which is alone. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Let them see that evidence which shows that your faith is real, that it's genuine, that it's true. Let them see that. And so will they be moved to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. How we thank you, Lord, that despite the many different writers of Holy Scripture, different human writers, it's clear nevertheless that there is one theme running throughout, that there is one God and Father who is the author of these scriptures, the one who has been pleased to reveal to us the riches of his grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And the fact that though we are sinners, we might yet, O Lord, by your grace, repent of all our sins, be cleansed of all unrighteousness, that we might seek refuge, that we might flee for that refuge to Christ Jesus himself, and so find it a complete and full refuge in him. We thank you, Lord, that you've made it clear to us that it's not by our works that we could ever gain favor with you, but it's by faith. Humbly turning away from ourselves, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, resting on what he has done for sinners, and believing his promise that if we do indeed trust in him, we have everlasting life. O Lord, we ask that you would impress this message upon us and help us to see, O Lord, that the faith that saves is a faith that works. Not that our works could ever play any part or contribute the single slightest thing to our salvation, but they declare rather that we have a saving faith. O Lord, help us to live in the light of that. And so be committed to you in every part, all our thinking, all our speaking, all our doing. May we spend, O Lord, and be spent, giving our entire life and all that it's about, that we might live to the honor and glory of Christ, for whose sake we ask it. Amen.